Well, welcome back to another session where we're discussing our missionary training program. We're going to do a session now in relation to apologetics. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer again. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the information that you give us in your word about yourself. We can have full confidence and knowledge that you are the only true God, that you exist, and that we can put our trust in you, and therefore our trust in your promises. Father, we just pray again as we consider such evidence, Lord, that we would be quickened by it, that we would learn it well and use it, and that it would enable us, Lord, to show others also that you are the one and only true God. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we near the end of our first week on this missionary training program, we're going to deal with an issue called apologetics. A strange word in the English. It makes it sound like we're actually making an apology for being a believer, but essentially what it means is that we provide evidence for the fact that we believe in a God we can't see, proving effectively that the Bible is authoritative, that it is worthy to be listened to. And you might ask, well, why deal with such an issue? Well, personally, I came to faith through such evidence. I was an evolutionist. I'd been convinced by the science of this world that there was no God, that we were all here through evolutionary principle, through a big explosion initially, blind chance, survival of the fittest, all that, and essentially there was no God and no responsibility to God. Now, I believe in that God, the God of Israel that I can't see. And, of course, the question is, how did that change take place? Well, it took place because evidence was shown to me, incontrovertible evidence, scientific evidence that made sense, that enabled me to put my trust in the Bible that claimed there was a God. So it's important from my personal perspective, but I think it's also important because I'm sure I'm not the only one in the world who requires logical evidence before they will believe in the God they cannot see. So today we're going to summarise in quick succession, really, because there is a lot of evidence, but we're going to summarise this evidence and just give you some ammunition, because some people will require this in your preaching program. Well, first of all, the Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, it's inspired, and it's profitable. In other words, all of the Bible is given to us by God, and it's profitable for us, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, etc. So that is the claim of the Bible. The question is, of course, particularly from an unbeliever's perspective, is that true? Can I prove that that is true? If I presented you a document that asked for you to sign over to me all of your life savings, to give me total control over your life, would you sign that document? Probably not. But would you sign it if I came to you and convinced you that actually I created you, I owned you, and therefore it was really the right thing to do? And that is the question. Does God own us? Are we responsible to him? Did he create us for his glory? Because again, in the Bible, that is the claim of scriptures. But God doesn't expect people just to blindly believe his word without evidence. He actually invites us. And this is one of the things that attracts, I think, people to the gospel message. When we stand up there and say, well, Jesus died for your sins, he's returning to this earth, he has a plan for your life, put that to the test. We're not saying, just believe me, don't test it, just believe what I say. And that, in one case, gives people a feeling of security, that we're confident enough to say, listen, go away, listen to what I say, go away, and put it to the test. And 1 John 4 verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 puts it this way, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Again, God invites us to prove whether he is the one and only true God or not. Now, as we've discussed, in the first century, the apostles were given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had the ability in their preaching for these miracles to confirm the word. And although we've discussed that today, right now, we don't have those same gifts of the Holy Spirit, I believe in another way we do have signs and wonders that we can show people to confirm the word of God. And by that, in one sense, I mean creation itself. Romans 1 verse 20 says this: "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What God is saying here is that in creation we can see the glory of God. And so men can look out into creation and are without excuse as far as believing there must be a God. Let's take what is referred to as the Big Bang Theory. Essentially, this is the common belief amongst those who don't believe in the Lord and in the authority of the Bible, that the earth and all of the cosmos came into being through a big explosion. They started with a bunch of gases and a bunch of chemicals, big explosion that burst out, and over time, billions of years, the earth, the other planets, the stars, etc., all cooled, and hey presto, here we have it. Well, that may sound good, and lots of very clever scientists may believe that, but is that scientific? Is it scientific to believe that a big explosion creates the order that we have on our Earth? You'd appreciate the Earth is just the right distance from the Sun. The tilt of the Earth's axis is just the right tilt. If the Earth was further away from the Sun, we would freeze. Closer, we would fry. And there are literally hundreds of aspects like that about the Earth and about our creation which are absolutely finely balanced. Now, when we look into creation, and on the picture you'll see a screen of a lovely landscape with mountains and trees and a still lake, can we observe scientifically that such order can occur through random explosion? There are many creatures in God's creation, men being, of course, the pinnacle, really. The psalmist writes that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is incredible how our body functions. But I like a little creature, a little beetle, called the bombardier beetle. Now, this little critter, he has in his body two sacs which store two very dangerous chemicals. When separate, they don't blow this little beetle up, but when combined, he is able to shoot them out at high speed, and in fact, like a machine gun, not just a single shoot, but very rapidly, as is seen under a high-speed camera. And this dangerous chemical comes out of his rear end at about 100 degrees Celsius. That's boiling point. And he shoots that at his enemies. You'll see on the screen a picture of the way he can angle it as well, between his legs, so he doesn't actually fry his own legs. Here's another shot you'll see on the screen of a diagram of this beetle showing the two storage sacs. He, of course, has to have a strongly reinforced, we might call it an asbestos rear end, so that he doesn't, again, blow himself up. Now, the evolutionary model is that all of these creatures, and this is just one of millions on the planet, all of these creatures slowly evolved and developed all of these things. But think about it. There are so many components for the bombardier beetle to be able to put together so that he doesn't blow himself up in the first experiment. Is it likely that over time, just gradually, the first chemical came to be, then the next one, and then his body changed? Listen, the first time he experimented with this chemical mix, you know what it's like, those of you who have had a chemistry set, boom! No more bombardier beetle evolving. This really demands all of these intricate features. It demands intelligent design or an intelligent creator. Science tells us that we, as modern man, have evolved again over much time through various stages. We have Nebraska man, as it was called, Piltdown man, all of these half-ape, half-men creatures. Well, you know, there's a lot of dishonesty comes into this evolutionary argument as well. Nebraska man, who was put forward as one of the missing links, you know, he was built up. His picture was drawn, looking part man, part ape. You know, he was made up from what it turned out to be later, one tooth of an extinct pig. Piltdown man was a hoax, actually. They now know that. People just made up a skull with fragments from human and ape, coloured it a bit, convinced the scientific world that this was a genuine missing link, a half ape, half man. Now also consider this. When I was taught evolution at my school in 1981, we were still being taught that Piltdown man was one of the missing links, despite that discovery being made earlier in the 1970s. Why? Why would our schools continue to teach something which was scientifically disproved years before? Here's a question. We have these other ones on the screen, all of which really come from quite spurious discoveries. Now let's look at the term scientific, because of course the evolutionists would say, well, our viewpoint is scientific. You, as Christians, believing in the Word of God and a God you can't see, you are taking a very unscientific viewpoint. You can't prove that your God is true. Well, can the evolutionist prove that evolution is true? Well, what does the word scientific actually mean? Well, to be termed scientific, a method of inquiry must be based on gathering empirical and measurable evidence, subject to specific principles of reasoning. The Oxford English Dictionary says that scientific method is a method or procedure that has characterized natural science since the 17th century, consisting in systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. In other words, to summarize that, something that is scientific must be able effectively to be observed, measured under laboratory and observable conditions. Well, has the theory of evolution ever been put to that test? No. It can't be observed that any creatures evolve and change. Now, don't get confused. For example, people will say to you, bacteria. Bacteria is bombarded with antibiotics. Most of the bacteria is killed, right? And then they will say, but the bacteria evolved, and all of a sudden you have a new strain which is resilient to the antibiotics. Does that mean the bacteria has been able to evolve? No, it doesn't. All it means is that originally there was a minority in the population of bacteria that was already resilient to the antibiotics. Killed off the ones that aren't, what do you leave? You leave the ones that are resilient to the antibiotics. They then multiply and grow a new population. You still have bacteria. Nothing has changed. Now, one of the common arguments in this evolutionary system of things is that the Earth is very old, that we can date the rocks, we can date fossils, etc., and prove they were millions or billions of years old. You know, all of that dating is based on assumption. The assumption that the radioactive element that you started with was such an amount, the assumption that there has been no leakage either in or out of the radioactive element, all based on assumption. Now consider this. When God created the earth, the Bible says he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. We're told that in Genesis. We're told that in Exodus 20. A day in Hebrew is yom, qualified in Genesis 1 when God says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, etc. It's very simple. Sometimes people think, well, he just told them it was 6 days because, you know, they were pretty thick. But they couldn't understand that it actually took him millions of years to do it. Well, the ancients actually were pretty smart. They built pyramids. They were clever people. They knew about numbers. If God wanted to tell people he created the earth in millions of years, they understood millions. I want you to consider, there's a picture on the screen of Mount St. Helens. Our brother Josh from the States will probably know Mount St. Helens. It erupted, I think, 1980. Huge eruption. And this was an amazing event from our point of view, because Mount St. Helens created a miniature Grand Canyon. It created layers of different weighted strata of rock and debris in a matter of days. Not millions of years. Mount St. Helens actually adds up to a real-life laboratory to help us understand a number of processes that have gone on over the years, and in fact on a much larger scale, of course, during Noah's flood. Mount St. Helens actually is a great example, and really, I think, in lots of ways, silences the evolutionist as far as how long it takes for sedimentary layers to be laid down, how long it takes for a huge canyon to be formed. Water is extremely powerful. You fill that with big rocks and debris at high pressure, it can carve out huge canyons. Here's another picture of the strata that was laid down during this eruption. It's in black and white, pretty much, to make it easier to see the layers. But this was laid down in a matter of days. Here's another shot of it, again, clearly showing the different strata layers. Now, dating was done on this, needless to say, and dates were given as millions of years. We were there, not personally, but man was there to observe this happening in a matter of days. What does that tell you about the authority of man's dating processes? Let's consider DNA. You know, when Darwin postulated this theory of evolution, we need to appreciate man didn't know about DNA. In fact, there was very little in the fossil record to back up his theory. Just in passing, as far as the fossil record goes, there has been no fossil found showing missing links. All are complete made-up creatures. Fully formed wings, for example, not partly formed, as evolution would suggest. Again, in passing, it's interesting, the evolutionary idea has changed in some circles to believe in punctuated equilibrium. Sounds a flash word, I know, but essentially what it is saying that, well, we've got a pretty good fossil record now, no record of these half-formed creatures, so creatures must happen suddenly. To put it in a very crude sense, a bird, which would normally lay an egg and produce a bird, one day happens to lay an egg and a different creature pops out. Pretty desperate, I think, when you need to go to those unscientific and unprovable ideas. So let's come back to DNA. DNA has taught us how we get our genetic characteristics. You probably learned a little bit at school, those of you who are into a little bit of science, about DNA. And it is an incredibly complex thing. You know, one of the discoverers of DNA, who doesn't require or doesn't want to be a Christian, acknowledges the complexity of DNA, but has said publicly that life must have come from outer space, therefore, because DNA is so complex it could not have evolved. You know, I actually believe it takes more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in God. It takes more faith to believe that a big explosion created the order and the complexity that we see on this earth than to believe an intelligent creator created us for a purpose. Now, that's a simple point, but just bear that in mind, because Christians, we are often maligned. Oh, you just have faith. Well, sorry, Mr. Evolutionist, you've got to have a lot of faith if your view you're going to believe is true. In Exodus 20:11, as I've said, it says there in the scriptures, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and God rested on the seventh day. Genesis 1 verse 5, God called the light day when he created the light, evening and the morning were the first day. Now I just want to deal with this view of theistic evolution. Again, I went from being an evolutionist or being an evolutionist, but also looking at this avenue of being a theistic evolutionist. And hopefully for most of you, you're still with me. It's a little bit of science, but again, there will be some people to whom this knowledge will be helpful for you. Now essentially, theistic evolution tries to mould the two views together. Well, I want to believe in God and that God created the earth, as it says in the Bible, but I can't see my way clear of the evolutionary evidence. So we'll put the two together and say, yes, God started the whole process, but evolution after that was the way everything happened. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. You've really got to do some gymnastics with scriptures to squeeze that into scriptures. As I've already said, scriptures clearly say God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, yom, 24-hour period, and Genesis isn't the only place that says that. But also you've got the problem, huge problem, of death. If it all happened by evolution, that requires for one type of creature to die and for a more complex one to evolve from that. But the Bible clearly says in the New Testament, Romans 5:12, therefore, even as through one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed to all men inasmuch as all sinned. In other words, the Bible clearly tells us death came through the sin of one man. Not a natural evolving system of things. If you'd like to know more about these things in detail, there's a very good website, creation.com, that's been created by Creation Ministries. They are Bible believers who believe in the authority of God's word and in creation. Now, I want to point out to you that thousands of scientists belong to this organization. You mustn't ever think that it's only dumbwits like me who don't believe in evolution. There are literally thousands of scientists with BAs, MAs and PhDs in fields of geology, physics, biology, chemistry, etc., who believe in the authority of God and that God was a creator. Now I mention that because, you know, sometimes we Christians, again, we can be maligned by the unbeliever that, come on, you're telling me the Bible is true and that God just created the world? Well, yeah, that's a pretty immature, that's a pretty childish understanding. You know, the scientists, the clever guys, they believe it evolved. Well, sorry, there are many clever scientists who also believe in the Bible. So don't be sucked in by that argument. The facts have to stand on themselves. It doesn't matter who believes what. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have a more established prophetic word in which you do well to take place, to take heed. So now, just coming away from that evolutionary thing, and of course that's a subject that could be expanded for hours, you do your own research, but just very simply, the Bible has always stood the test of time. Scientifically, it stands up to the test. Evolution does not. I want to look now, in this broad apologetic subject of the subject of prophecy, I want to look at Israel specifically. A skeptic said to me once, well, if you lay down on the road there and I run over you with a steamroller, if you come back to life, then I'll believe. In other words, you provide me a resurrection, someone rising from the dead, then I'll believe. Well, we can do better than that, actually. We can provide historical evidence of a national resurrection. okay, if I was to lie down, be run over, come back to life, that's one person, that's probably pretty amazing. But you know, in history, we have evidence which can't be argued with of a national resurrection. And I'm talking, of course, about the nation of Israel. How much do you know about the nation of Israel? Well, you may be like me, before I was converted, I knew very little. But let's have a look at the scriptures. Isaiah 43, verses 9 and 10. God says this, "Let all the nations be brought together, let the people be gathered. Who among them can declare this and make us hear former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them say it is true." And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "Israel, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant in whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God, and before me there shall be none after me." What God is saying is, Israel, as a nation, you are my witnesses. You know, you get a court case, don't you? And a party, the defense, say, will bring witnesses to give an account that their side of the story is true. God does the same. He's chosen the nation of Israel, and has said, you are going to be my witnesses that I am true. Now, back in Leviticus, in the time of Moses, he warned Israel. I'll sum it up for you. If you obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. And one of those curses, Leviticus 26, 33, was that he would scatter them among the nations. But God also said, Jeremiah 46, verse 28, "Don't fear, O Jacob," that's another title for Israel, "for I am with you. For though I make a full end of all the nations where I scatter you, I will not make a full end of you." That was God's promise to eternity. I would not make a full end of you. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. "Say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them back to their own land." Jeremiah 31, this is even more powerful. God is really prepared to put his reputation on the line here. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars at night, which stir up the sea that the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances," that is the sun, the moon, the stars, "if they depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." What God is saying is, listen, this is so certain that Israel, I'm going to fulfill what I have spoken, that the sun and the moon and the stars will not fail. God is really putting his reputation on the line. But bear this in mind. God wasn't working with a willing partner. He wasn't saying, well, I'll scatter Israel, I'll regather them, and now, here Israel, here's the script. Right? You just follow the script and we'll make it look like I've done a great miracle. No. Ezekiel 36. God says to Israel, "Thus says the Lord, I'm not doing this for your sake." And that is in the context of regathering them. He says, "I'm doing it to sanctify my great name." Now you take a look at Israel today as a nation. They're back in their land. That happened in 1948. But are they a righteous, godly nation? No. They're as secular and as atheistic as any other nation, effectively. God has brought them back to their land despite their unrighteousness. He says in Ezekiel 36, 24, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land." This is an amazing testimony to God. You look at the nations that coexisted at the same time with Israel. The Hittites, they were a world empire. You know, they disappeared, absolutely disappeared, covered by the sands of time. They've been discovered again in archaeology, but they were a much greater nation. There was the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, all of those people. Who today can say, "I'm a Hittite"? I'm an Assyrian. I'm a Babylonian. None. Those kingdoms have disappeared. But here is Israel after roughly 2,000 years of being scattered amongst all the countries of the world. They are back in their land today. It really is a national resurrection and an incredible evidence to the authenticity of the word of God. Talking about Israel, God, as you'd be aware, gave them a law. And included in that law was a set of what we would call hygiene laws. For example, when they went to the toilet, they had to bury their excrement. Now you may say, well, that's what's special about that? I mean, any dumb joker is going to not want his excrement lying around. Well, let's have a look at supposedly modern England. Really as recent as 200 or 300 years ago, you could smell London from miles away because people just used to tip their effluent out the window in total disregard for God's law. Now, God knew the bacteria and all the bad things that can come from human excrement lying around. He said to Israel, just a very simple command, bury your excrement. Now, if that was just a human thing that they could see the sense of, listen, why wasn't England, who was effectively the empire of the world, the kingpins in knowledge, why weren't they doing it? They were told to quarantine lepers. And again, we see through Europe, through the Dark Ages, how leprosy spread. And it wasn't until this Jewish principle was applied of quarantine that leprosy was controlled. They were required to abstain from eating pig meat and shellfish. Again, why was that? Well, we now know that pig meat can become infected and you can actually get a serious mental disorder called trichinosis. These little worms get into your brain, start eating your brain. Shellfish, because they're scavengers, effectively, they scavenge off the bottom of the sea floor. They take in all sorts of bacteria. Now, in the country where I come from, New Zealand, we've had a number of what's called algal blooms, where this harmful bacteria has got into our shellfish stocks. And MAF, our Ministry of Agriculture and Fisheries, put out a document a few years ago warning people about this problem. And you know what they said? Don't eat, if you're not sure, don't eat any fish that do not have fins and scales. It was a verbatim quote from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9, given to Moses around 1500 BC. How's that for modern science proving what God knew? Man didn't know about bacteria, but God knew. And so he instructed Israel according to these things. Another specific is in relation to Israel circumcising their children, their boys, on the eighth day, specifically. Now, don't get me wrong, under the Christian experience, Colossians, the book of Colossians, clearly tells us circumcision physically is not required. But this is still evidence to show that God had revealed things to Israel they knew nothing about. Why on the eighth day? Well, we now know through modern medicine that on the eighth day of a baby's life, it has above 100% concentration of a chemical called prothrombin in the blood, which aids in blood clotting. If any of you have or will have your boys circumcised, you will find today the doctor will inject vitamin K to thicken the blood while he does the operation. Here's a graph just showing you the concentration of prothrombin in the blood after each day of life. And as you can see, on the eighth day, it's at about 110% of normal. After that, this level drops again. So what I'm saying is, if you're going to do an operation, i.e. circumcision, that requires the cutting of the flesh, it requires bleeding, the eighth day of, listen, any other day in human life, first day, second day, third day, 28th day, the millionth day in your life, the eighth day is the perfect day to do it. you have the most blood clotting chemical in your blood than any other day. How did Israel know that? How? Because God revealed it. That is the point. We can go to Daniel again to do with prophecy. It's a fairly long portion. We won't read it all. But Daniel chapter 2 from verses 31 through to about 45. This is a vision, and we'll actually summarize it, as you can see on the screen now, in picture form. Nebuchadnezzar got a vision of this man with a head of gold, shoulders of silver, thighs and breast of bronze, then the legs of iron, and then toes of part iron, part clay. Now, his vision was from God. Daniel interpreted it, and it represented the successive kingdoms, himself being the head of gold, the king of Babylon. And it predicted prophetically the kingdoms that would follow. Babylon would be followed by the Medo-Persians, which would be followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, etc., down to the part iron, part clay of the sort of hodgepodge kingdom of the end time. Now, skeptics regarded this accuracy, or do regard the accuracy of this prophecy, as being so exact that they say it must have been written after it was fulfilled. They don't even debate the accuracy of the prophecy, but debate when it was given. In other words, hey, this, no one could have known this. It must have been written after the event. Well, we know that the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was done in the 3rd century BC, well before the Roman Empire came on board. And Daniel's prophecy was around then to be translated. And we also know that the presence of Aramaic language in this prophecy, which was only used in this particular way in 500 BC when Daniel claims to have written it, just again proves historically this prophecy was written ahead of time. Let's look at what's often called Daniel's time prophecy in Daniel 9. He gets a prophecy from the Lord there that there will be so many years from the giving of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, would come. And it's a prophecy of when Jesus would come. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. It's interesting that in the 19th century, a Scotland Yard retired inspector by the name of Sir Robert Anderson was intrigued by this. And he started looking into this and just seeing how accurate this was. And he discovered that the 69 weeks that are given there of this period translates basically to the exact number of days that Jesus would have been born. And it's a wonderful prophecy. Again, we could spend lecture time going through that. It's on the screen. You can search that yourself online. But effectively, again, there is no argument against this prophecy. The prophecy said there would be a certain amount of years from the giving of this decree, which can be dated to 444 BC, to the time that the prince would come. Now, Jesus fits the prophetic and messianic mold. We're going out to tell people about Jesus. He's the Messiah. Trust in him. Repent. Be baptized into him. Now, that's good news, and we know that's the truth. But to me, if you said that to me before I got converted, I probably would have argued with you for a while and said, well, you can believe that if that makes you feel good. You know, it gives you a crutch in your life. That helps you deal with your emotional baggage that you've got. But, buddy, I'm doing very well, thank you, in life. I've got my ambitions. Things are going well. I don't even know why you believe that, because, you know, doesn't seem to be any evidence, but that's fine, but go away. But this is important, right? Because if you don't believe this, you're just going to be dead forever, everlasting punishment. Dead for, you're going to miss out on the eternal kingdom of God. We're talking about making an eternal difference in somebody's life here. So I think it's important that we be able to offer some evidence for this. So, Jesus Christ. On the screen you'll see an address. We might send a letter to someone. And let's say he's called Edgar Edwinson. I just like the sound of that name. So we write to our friend Edgar Edwinson. He lives at 50 Owen Street, Whanganui, my home city, in New Zealand. You've written only four different distinguishing characteristics, but it's enough, isn't it, to get that letter to that one single person. For example, this letter with New Zealand on it, the postal service, well, it's going to New Zealand, the country. Once it's in the country, they will see Whanganui, the third point, and think, well, we've got to send it to that city. The second point is that he lives at Owen Street, but not just Owen Street, it's number 50. So we know we've got to deliver it there, and when it arrives, there's Edgar and his family. We know that letter is going to be delivered specifically to him because he's the only one there called Edgar Edwinson. Now, I use this as a modern example to show how it relates to Christ. There are many, many prophecies relating to Christ before he came. So, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who tells of the future, right? Well, you know, Muhammad is claimed to be a prophet. He wrote the Quran. What prophecies did he give of the future? Well, I'm not aware of any. And how many prophecies were given of him before he came on the scene? None. Whereas Jesus prophesied the future, and we'll talk about that, God willing, in another session, the future prophecies yet to come to pass that we can use to warn people. But also, of Jesus, there were many, many prophecies given before he came on the scene. Why? So that when he did come, his credibility could be confirmed. For example, we're told that he would be a man, that he would be a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, a member of the nation of Israel, belonging to the tribe of Judah specifically, of the family of David and Nathan specifically, and conceived by the Virgin Mary. Jesus fits all of these characteristics. Now on the screen we've done it this way, like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, a jigsaw has various parts and all together they give you the picture. So, for example, we're told in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah would be crucified with criminals, that lots would be cast for his robe, that he would spend, in this time prophecy, 3 to 3.5 years in his ministry, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We're told his last words on the cross, and that he would actually be crucified. We're told where he would be born, in Bethlehem, etc., etc. And once you piece all of these prophecies together, there is only one man who fits that mold, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is told to us in the New Testament. All of the prophecies, as they came to pass, fulfilled from the Old Testament prophecies. This is one relating to Christ from Numbers, that a star would come out of Jacob, and a scepter would rise out of Israel, and that he would strike the corners of Moab and destroy all of the tumult. Now, this may sound a very odd prophecy in relation to Christ, but we know it was fulfilled when we read in Matthew 2, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Why? Because they'd seen the star. And they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, you need to appreciate, these weren't Jews. These weren't people who were just sort of tricked into presenting this. And they certainly weren't Christians trying to convince everybody that this baby was going to be the Messiah. They came because they saw the prophecy and, of course, went to see Jesus. In relation to where Jesus was born, Micah 5, verse 2, you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you being least among the thousands of Judah, he shall come forth to me to become a ruler in Israel, prophetic of where Jesus would be born. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the people of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. And this is referring to Jesus coming back. It says, they shall look on whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. Again, telling us ahead of time that this coming Messiah would be pierced. Now, crucifixion was unknown in Old Testament times. Unknown. But we're told here he would be pierced. And when he came back, people would look on him and mourn for him. This, of course, is yet to happen because Jesus' return is yet to come. But Israel will see him and realize, wow, Jesus is the Messiah after all. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Isaiah 53, there are many prophecies in Isaiah 53, but we're told that his grave would be with the wicked and with the rich, and that the Lord would bruise him. Now in Matthew 27, we read there that a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, came and took Jesus' body and buried it in his own rich tomb. Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them, upon my vesture do they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots. The final words that he said, or some of the words that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, prophesied that. So Jesus, in all of these prophecies, completes the picture. And you can show people all of these prophecies which were advising us ahead of time what Jesus would be like, where he would be born, how he would die, his ministry, etc., etc. Let's look now, again, just briefly at the subject of archaeology. I find archaeology quite fascinating. On the screen here is a picture of a wall left over from Jericho. Now, we could go into literally hundreds of different archaeological discoveries that have confirmed the historicity of the Word of God. Now, admittedly, that doesn't prove there is a God, but it establishes the historical accuracy of the Bible. So, you see, what we're doing, we're taking the Bible, putting it in front of people, and we're saying, historically, it holds water. It is true. They are not fairy tales. Medically, it holds water. Medically, it knew its medicine before we did. Prophetically, it knew things ahead of time. So all of these points are laying a foundation for us upon which we can convince people to listen to this and believe that. So archaeologically, this is, like I said, a wall at Jericho. There's been three major expeditions to the site over the past 90 years, which have uncovered abundant evidence to support the biblical account. Perhaps one of the most famous archaeologists was Kathleen Kenyon, who dug at the site between 1952 and 1958. She actually found that the walls of Jericho fell outwards. All other cities that were taken, that were conquered, they were barged, they were knocked inwards. There's also evidence of a great fire, destruction by fire, dated to this period of 1400 BC when Israel invaded at this time. Here's another one on the screen, archaeological evidence found talking about the house of David. You see, some skeptics would say, wow, you know, Israel doesn't deserve to be in Israel. It's not their land. This house of David and all of that, that's just made up lineage for Israel to have their land. Well, here we have it in the records. Josephus is a well-known Jewish historian. He mentions Jesus in his records as doing miracles. Now, of course, the popular objection to that is, oh, that was added afterwards. But people are going to have to prove that to you if that's the case. Now, the reason I raised Josephus is because he has been shown to be a reliable historian. Here's a picture of Masada. This is a spot where Herod had one of his palaces. It was used by the Jews around about the time of AD 66 to AD 70, where they hid away. They escaped from the Romans and made their last stand here. Now, if you don't know the story, it was a tragic end because they held out for a number of years. They had food, they had water, but eventually the Romans built a huge rampart of dirt up to the site where they were able to break in. And the Jews, not willing to be captured, made a pact. And they all decided that they would commit suicide before being captured. Some people hid and didn't, but for the most part they committed suicide. Now Josephus wrote all about this long before modern man actually discovered the archaeology that proved this event. So it shows us Josephus was a reliable historian. In brief again, in more recent times, quite amazing discoveries have been made about the Red Sea crossing. It's interesting just to point out that if you look on the screen there, you'll see the Gulf of Suez, regarded commonly by most to be the Red Sea. If you search the scriptures though, this period of part of water is never called the Red Sea, but the Gulf of Aqaba is. Now they've discovered evidence showing that this is actually where the Red Sea crossing happened. I'll show you a few on the screen. Pillars set up in Solomon's day were discovered, now removed by the Arabs, but photos were taken before that on either side of this spot. There was a huge beach called the Nuweiba Beach, where all the Israelites, numbering 2 or 3 million, could have gathered there. Even divers have discovered evidence of chariot wheels, of horses' bones in the sea where this Red Sea crossing took place. The ridge of mountains, the closed-in area where we're told they were closed in, has been discovered. So what it means is that our traditional view of where Mount Sinai was, let's go back for you there, down on the Sinai Peninsula, actually is over on the other side. And believe it or not, they've also discovered the pillars, the altars, and the mountain of Mount Sinai. Now, again, this doesn't prove there's a God, but it proves historically that when the Bible talked about these things happening, that it was true. Now, the other thing that's quite amazing in relation to this Red Sea crossing is they've discovered an underwater bridge. Again, I'll go back to this picture, at that crossing point. So it's very steep on the edge, but where they crossed over, they've discovered that the land actually just gradually drops. Now it doesn't meet exactly in the middle. The reason for that is probably over the years that through earthquakes this bridge has been separated. But it would have enabled the Israelites to cross over this area. Now the skeptics say, oh no, they crossed up in Succoth there you'll see on that picture. It was just a sea of reeds. It was just a very shallow part. It wasn't a miracle. But how do we explain then Pharaoh's chariots and army being all drowned? So anyway, there you have it. You can look into more evidence. You can find all of that online about the discoveries made of this crossing point. The names of biblical places, kings and events have all been confirmed by archaeology. You know, Pontius Pilate, as late as 1961, skeptics said, listen, Bible talks about Pontius Pilate. Of course, he's critical because he was the one who gave Jesus over to the Romans. We have absolutely no evidence outside the Bible for Pontius Pilate. The Bible made it up. Well, guess what happened? 1961, they discovered this stone referring to Pontius Pilate in a place called Caesarea. And again, the Bible record was confirmed. Now, people will tear out the story of Noah's flood because, that's just a children's story. You know, and you get these pictures like I have on the screen of a little tugboat with all these animals that the kiddies look at. But you need to appreciate Noah's Ark was as long as a football field. It was a huge, huge barge-shaped boat, if you like. And again, without going into the details, geologically, there is much evidence for Noah's flood on our earth. You know, people will sometimes rip out some of the teachings of Paul because they think, oh, he was being sexist or whatever. And again, turn the Bible into their own writings. You know, there are even people, in fact, Christian people I know of, preachers in some churches, who will say, well, the virgin birth, nah, virgins don't give birth. That doesn't happen. So that's not what it's saying. Now, Joseph, he must have jumped the fence, right? Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary. You know, the funny thing, those same people also believe the Trinity. Don't quite see how they put the two together. On the screen here, I've got sort of an emphasis on that. The virgin birth, was Mary naughty or nice? That's the view that some people will have. And it stems from effectively a problem with miracles. So you might say to me, well, John, you're talking about everything being scientific. Well, listen, buddy, miracles aren't scientific. You can't show me in a laboratory a miracle, can't I? Can't I? Look outside. Look at the grass. Okay, Mr. Scientist, with all your knowledge, make me a blade of grass. Make me a little bug. Make a human being. Yes, we can play around with the human body now. We can do quite advanced operations from where we used to be. But listen, you can't bring a human being back to life. You can't make a blade of grass. Miracles surround us every day, brethren. Whether you want to call it a miracle or not, we don't understand how it happens. We can't do that as human beings. So what I'm saying is, you can show people miracles. You can point to creation, point out the order that is in creation and in the ecosystem, the way our body functions, the way birth takes place. You know, 9 months ago, there was a little sperm you couldn't see and a human female ovum you couldn't see. They got together. 9 months later, you have a human being popping out. That is amazing. That is a miracle. Romans 3, verses 3 to 4 says, what if some were without faith? Shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? In other words, there may be people who, despite all this evidence, don't believe what you're saying. Does that make God's faithfulness of none effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar, is what the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, this is just a brief summary of some of the evidence that we can present to people, whether it be from a medical perspective, an archaeological perspective, a prophetic perspective, from a scientific perspective. And you can put all the evidence in front of people. You will probably find some people will still not believe. That is God's business. I believe, as the scripture said, we sow the seed and we water it. It's God's business to give the increase. Now, after a week that we've been here, sure you'd all agree, our minds have been filled, jam-packed with information to have to work on, to have to process. And again, don't be put off by the amount of information that we're being thrown at here, because these resources are available online and in hard copy form if you want to come back to it at a later point. But essentially, the point of this particular presentation has just been to show you that you don't need to go out into the mission field feeling unarmed, feeling that, well, I believe it because I feel God has worked in my life, or, you know, there's been a personal impact in my life, but I can't really prove that. You can. You can prove that beyond reasonable doubt that there is a God. through the evidence presented in God's Word. And you know, that's the amazing thing about God's Word. We've heard subjects already this week relating to forgiveness, to the first century church, to joy, to prayerfulness, to our spirituality generally. And God's Word, God's resources for us are just such a huge collage of subjects. This is just another one. You'll meet people who don't need this sort of evidence. I did, and that's why it's dear to my heart. So it's just another piece of ammunition in your arsenal, as it were, to be able to go forth into the world, to be able to be profitable, to be able to be active, and to be able to ultimately, as we're seeking to do our best, to do our utmost, to serve the Lord and to bring hope and peace and eternal promises to the people. Amen.